Well, Father, we are thankful that we can open up your word together and to look at it through the lens of your spirit eyes that you have given to us through the gospel and through redemption. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see your truth, that you would give us hearts to apply your truth. And as we eagerly begin this study in the book of Ruth, God, we pray that you would show us what you have for us and that you would have your way with us. And we pray that in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already, please do open up your Bible to the book of Ruth, or turn on your phone and open up your app and type in Ruth in there. We begin a short series in this much-loved book this morning. It's become somewhat of a tradition around here each summer for Pastor James to go on vacation and for us to play the game, well, what book of the Bible does Brian think he can get through before Pastor James returns from vacation? And this year is the book of Ruth. I love the book of Ruth. Both of my daughters carry names from this book. My oldest is named Lillian Ruth, and my youngest, as many of you know, is Naomi. And I know that I am not alone in loving this story. I think the book of Ruth is popular because it is short, it's pretty straightforward, but it's also a story with many characteristics and themes that we love. A story about faithfulness, a story about God's providence, and probably most popularly, it's a story about love. There's no getting around it that Ruth is a love story. And I think it's fine that and well that we appreciate this book for those reasons, but my hope in the coming Sundays, beginning today for us, is that we will have a new appreciation for how this short book connects with the rest of the Bible. You see, the book of Ruth is a small story of redemption that is directly connected to God's grand story of redemption. The story of Ruth, if you will, is a story of redemption with a small r that connects to God's story of redemption with a big R. Now, I know this sentence I'm about to give you is a little long, but I want to give you what I see to be the purpose of the book of Ruth. And for you note takers, I'll try to be slow and I'll try to repeat it as well. Here's what I see. The purpose of the book of Ruth is to elicit glory for God by telling the story of how, through a small story of redemption in a troubled time, God was faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. I'll say that again for you. The purpose of the book of Ruth is to elicit glory for God by telling the story of how, comma, through a small story of redemption in a troubled time, comma, God was faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. And today in chapter 1, we are especially going to focus in on those three words, a troubled time. We've entitled today's message, There and Back Again, Naomi's Tale. And we begin her tale with our first point, which is a bitter time. A bitter time. We get a good hint to how bitter this time was with the very first seven words of the book. It says, in the days when the judges ruled. Now, if you return to your Bible to the left, just one page, you will see that there's an entire book of the Bible called Judges right before our book. And if you know anything about the book of Judges, you know that it records a very dark time in the history of God's people. The book of Judges covers the period that takes place following the death of Joshua and before the rise of the prophet of Samuel. And when you read it, you cannot help but walk away with a sense of despair. Chapter 2 of Judges provides a summary of the entire book, and I'll let you read that on your own later. But what the book of Judges is marked by is a terrible cycle. The cycle goes like this. First, all is well between Israel and God. They are loving him, serving him, enjoying fellowship with him. Things are going great. But then secondly, Israel falls into unrepentant sin, usually a form of idolatry going on. And so thirdly, God begins disciplining his people, as he warned them they would in the days of Moses. Sometimes this would last for years, sometimes for decades. And eventually, fourthly, the people would repent. They would cry out for mercy, and God would send a judge, or we could also translate that as a deliverer, someone to come save them from their plight, and their relationship would be restored, and things are going well again. They are fellowshipping with God, and we are back at the beginning of our cycle. The problem is that cycle continued throughout the book of Judges over and over and over again. It persisted year after year, decade after decade, generation after generation. And with that cycle, things actually got worse so that it spiraled down. The sin seemed to get worse, and the discipline seemed to be worse. Turn your page over just one page and just sneak a look at that very last sentence of the book of Judges. It summarizes this era with the words, "Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." In other words, everyone did whatever they wanted to do. They lived as if they were in charge, as if they are God. These are the days of Ruth. These are the days of Naomi and her family. Now, before we continue on, it is worthwhile for us to take a step back and to recognize that many of us may contend that we find ourselves living in similar times today. We see the rampant sin during the time of the judges, and we see the exact same rampancy in our own time. We see the wickedness and perversion of the time of the judges, and we see the exact same thing in our own time. We see the upside down and backwards thinking going on during the time of the judges, and we see the same kind of thinking in our own time. If ever there was a sentence that could summarize the spirit of our own age, it would be, "Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." Little fear of sin and its consequences. Little thought of God and his authority. I am whatever I declare myself to be, and no one can question me. I do whatever it is I want to do, and no one can stop me. Morality is in the eye of the beholder. Now, I point this out not to arouse indignation in ourselves. That's an easy thing for a preacher to do, and there's a time and a place for that. Rather, I say this to highlight that even in a time like we find ourselves living in today, like the time of the judges, we can count on God on still being faithful and still being at work and still telling beautiful stories of redemption. Stories like Naomi's story. Stories like Ruth's story. Stories like Boaz's story, whom we will meet next week. God is still telling those kinds of stories today. And what this means, among other things, is that when we feel a temptation to despair due to the culture around us, we would be wise, Christian, to look around and see evidences of God's work and hand and grace around us. Too often, the only place we as Christians look for evidence of God's hand is in places like Hollywood or in the White House or things like that. When really what we ought to be doing is we should be looking at our children. We should be looking at our neighbors and at their lives and even at one another and see evidence of God's hand in our day-to-day living. You know, I highly doubt that many people alive in the days of Naomi and Ruth and Boaz knew those names. And yet, those are the names that we know. Those are the names through whom God was at work and doing something all those thousands of years ago. And Christian, I am not saying that we ought to be unconcerned about the state of our culture. But I do think that it would be wise of us to spend less time worrying about our culture and more time looking for evidence of God's hand in the lives of those who are around us. And perhaps more importantly, doing what we can through prayer, through evangelism, through plain Christian living to see that happen. Well, back in our text, look at verse 1 again. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now, if there was a famine in the land when this takes place, it seems likely that this is during a part of the cycle of judges when God is disciplining his people. We get more information about this family in verse 2. It says the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Epaphrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now, Bethlehem is a familiar town to most of us. One thing that we may not know, though, is that it is situated in one of the more fertile regions of Judah. And so this famine was a serious famine if Bethlehem was experiencing it. So serious, in fact, that a Jew would be willing to uproot his family and to take them to, of all places, Moab. Moab is no friend of Israel. We find in Genesis 19, verse 37, that the Moabites descend from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter after the destruction of Sodom. And the next time they show up in the Bible is when Israel has left Egypt and is making its way through the desert. And instead of helping them and caring for them, Moab is threatened by them. It was Balak, the king of Moab, who hired Balaam in Numbers 22 to curse Israel. And in Deuteronomy 23, God makes it official that Moab is not for him. Therefore, Israel is to be against them. This is the place where Elimelech runs to with his family, around a 50-mile journey or so. One lesson that we see in the book of Judges is that the solution to coming out from under God's hand of discipline is repentance. But Elimelech appears to think that he has found another way. Elimelech's name means, "My God is king," yet he is the one acting as if he is his own independent king. It appears that he qualifies as one of those everyone that did what was right in their own eyes. Like Jonah, who thought that Tarshish sounded like a better place to go than Nineveh, Elimelech thought that Moab was a better place to go than repentance. What he should have done, along with his kinsmen, was cry out to God for mercy. But he thinks he has a better idea. He's going to take matters into his own hands. That is perhaps why we read in verse 3, "But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons." Christian, we must understand that repentance is a gift from God to be cherished, not a threat from God to be avoided. I believe it was Martin Luther who first rightly observed that the Christian life is a life of repentance, meaning that in order to live faithfully with God, we must continually be repenting of our sin. What that requires is constant humility, constant acknowledgement of our need for him. When we fail to repent, we are actually failing at humbling ourselves, and we provoke God to anger. For the Christian, that leads to the loving discipline of the Father, as Hebrews 12 puts it. But for the non-Christian, that leads to the eternal wrath of God. And in either case, whether you're a Christian or not, repentance is something to run to, not to run away from. And a great tragedy in this book is that Elimelech's sons also were not walking in God's way. So often we see sons repeat the father's sins, do we not? Verse 4, speaking of those sons, "These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth." So we are first introduced to this woman, Ruth, right here, and all we know of her to start with is not good, because all we know of her is that she is a Moabite. Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 23 tells us that Israelites were not to intermarry with pagan peoples. And so when Mahlon and Chilion married these pagan women, they were outside of the revealed will of God. We cannot help but wonder if this is part of the reason we continue to read in verse 4 into verse 5. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. For Naomi, this is a sad time, a hard time, a bitter time. After some 10 years of living in Moab, all that Naomi has to show for it is a dead husband and two dead boys. And she has these two foreign daughters-in-law with her. Like the prodigal son of Luke 15, Naomi looks around and sees that she is living in virtual pig slop here. The only recourse that she has is to go back to Judah. There is nothing for her here. And this takes us to our second point, which is a bitter trip. A bitter trip. Look at verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Apparently, while Naomi and her family were away, Judah had found repentance, and God had delivered his people again and blessed them with food. The cycle has changed. Naomi heard it through the grapevine, and she decides to head home. Now, in verse 6 there, we have an important word that is used. It is the word return. It's used 12 times in this chapter alone. Let your eyes scan through the rest of the verses in chapter 1, and note how many times you see that word return pop up. This word means to turn back, and it's often used to describe the process of repentance throughout the Old Testament. It seems that the author of Ruth here wants to sprinkle that theme throughout, this idea of returning, this idea of repentance. And then we read, beginning in verse 7, "So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah." There's that word again, verse 8. "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me.' Verse 9, 'The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept." So here they are. Here they are, all three ladies with their bags in hand. And Naomi wants to give her daughters-in-law a way out. It's difficult to know Naomi's motivation here, because sending her daughters-in-law back to their Moabite families is to send them back into paganism. The Moabites, like all people, knew that God existed, but they chose to worship false deities, primarily a god named Chemosh. So is Naomi really forever cutting them off from God's people? Well, one thing we should notice is that she speaks of the Lord's blessing upon them, so that may not be the case. I think that probably what is motivating Naomi here is that she just plain wants to give her daughters-in-law a chance at having a happy life. Look at beginning at verse 10. "And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. For it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." What Naomi is referring to here is what is called levirate marriage, as found in the Torah. And we'll look at that in greater depth in coming messages. But the gist of it is that if a woman is widowed, then a close relative, most often a brother, is to marry that woman and to dedicate their first son to the heritage and the inheritance of the dead husband in order to perpetuate his line. And Naomi is basically saying here that she's done having kids. And even if she were able to have kids, would Orpah and Ruth really want to wait around for them? No, she says to them. You girls go home to your families and try to make a life of it. I wish you happiness, but you're not going to find it with me. As we see in verse 13, Naomi has concluded that God is against her, and there is no need for Orpah or Ruth to suffer along with her. She uses those two words in that verse, exceedingly bitter. That is how Naomi is feeling. That Hebrew word for bitter is found most often in the book of Job, as Job describes his feelings towards his lot in life. And we know what Job's life was like, and now Naomi is using that same word of bitter to describe her own. Naomi feels God's bitterness. And after this conversation with her daughters-in-law, this trip has turned bitter. Look at verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. We have two responses here to Naomi's admonition for the girls to go home. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, and we see in verse 15, she does head home. And as Orpah walks away from Naomi, she also walks off the pages of the Bible. We never see her again. Orpah's choice of leaving Naomi not only is to leave her mother-in-law, but also to leave the God of her mother-in-law. Now look at verse 15. This is Naomi speaking to Ruth, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." And she continues to advise Ruth, "Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth has a different response than Orpah does. Look again at verse 14, and note the word used to describe what Ruth does. It says that she clung to her. I'm sure that word stuck out to you when we read it first. It's an odd word, isn't it? A word that we don't often use in English. Whenever you see that in your Bible, you should take note, because the translators are trying to get your attention. That word clung is the same word used in Genesis 2:24 to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. It is featured in Deuteronomy and in Joshua a number of times to describe how Israel is to remain close to God and to his commands. But we see here that Ruth's clinging is not just clinging to Naomi. Look at verse 16. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God.'" This language should bring passages like Genesis 17 or Exodus 6 or other passages where a sacred covenant has been enacted to your mind. Ruth is using covenantal language here. For Orpah, her leaving Naomi is her leaving God. And for Ruth, her clinging to Naomi is her clinging to God. If this isn't the beginning of Ruth's faith, it's certainly the greatest confirmation of it. Look what she says, continuing on into verse 17. "Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." Ruth has counted the cost of what it will mean to cling to Naomi, and more importantly, to cling to Naomi's God, and she finds that it is worth it. We have to appreciate here what Ruth is walking away from. when she essentially says in verse 17, till death do us part, to Naomi. For one thing, Ruth is walking away from her family and all of her friends that are in Moab. She's essentially cutting off all of those ties with them, which also means that she's walking away from any inheritance and any heritage that she had coming to her in Moab. She's walking away from the comfort one receives from being at home. And as she says these words, she also is thinking that she's walking away from having children and having a husband. She is resigning herself to live the life of a barren widow. And most importantly, Ruth is walking away from her gods and everything that her pagan religion promised to her. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Matthew 19, 29, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. For Orpah and Ruth, there is a great cost for them to follow the Lord. And Orpah looked at it and said, it's not worth it. I'm going back home. But for Ruth, she is not only willing, but we get the sense in the text that she is eager to follow the Lord. You know, there are many today who find the cost of following the Lord to be too much. And like Orpah, they want to stay in their own kind of Moab. The offer of the gospel is a free gift that will cost you everything. The gospel is a free gift that will cost you everything. It says that there is a Savior that paid for your sin through his death and resurrection, and that if you repent and trust in him, you will be saved. There is nothing that you can do to earn it, nothing that you can do to purchase it. It can only be received by faith. But here's the thing. In order to receive the gospel into your hands must first be empty of any competing treasures. For Orpah and for Ruth, it was their land and their families and their religion. For you and me, it may be our reputation, our personal ambitions, our precious comfort that we love so much in our culture. For others across the globe, it may cost them their home, their freedom, or even their very lives. There is always a cost to following Christ. If it hasn't cost you anything, you have cause to wonder if you're really following him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, quote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die, end quote. That death may be a literal death, as it ended up being for Bonhoeffer at the hand of the Nazis. But the death may be a living death, as we die to everything that we once held dear. Paul uses the language of being a living sacrifice for God over in Romans 12. And Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There is a cost to following Jesus that we all must measure. And for Ruth, she measured it and she found it worthwhile. Like the parables of the hidden treasure and of the pearl of great price in Matthew 13, Ruth was willing to sell everything that she had, give it all up in order to purchase the gospel. verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. That was it. The matter was settled. Naomi is going to have Ruth, and Ruth is going to have Naomi. God is going to have Ruth, and Ruth is going to have God. So we've seen a bitter time and a bitter trip, and we finish our study this morning with a bitter title. A bitter title, beginning in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" It's been a decade since Naomi had set foot in her hometown. And as she enters the town, all of those rumors that people were hearing seemed to be true. Naomi left with her husband Elimelech, and they had a boy, right? No, they had two boys. But here she is coming back with just this foreign woman. And right away, Naomi confirms the rumors and summarizes her story this way in verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." The name Naomi means pleasant, and the name Mara means bitter. You know, I've met a few Maras in my time, and it is a very beautiful sounding name, but I wonder if mom and dad knew what the name meant when they gave it to their daughter. Naomi is saying, "That old woman that you knew no longer exists. That woman that smiled, that woman that you joked around with, that woman that had hope in her life, she's gone. She's buried next to her husband and to her boys back in Moab." Verse 21, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Why call me Naomi? Why call me pleasant when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now, for some of you, you can identify with Naomi here. You understand why she is saying these things and why she is feeling this way. Maybe you too have been widowed. Maybe you too have buried a child. You can understand the depths of her pain and of her sorrow because you have been there, or you are there yourself. Can I just point out to you that Naomi is not wrong, and neither are you. Naomi is not wrong to think and to feel this way. The pain that she is experiencing cannot be solved with someone just saying, "Smile, because God loves you," as if that's enough. That's it. She may or may not know the truth of God's love intellectually, but she certainly doesn't feel it emotionally. It can be correct at times to say that I know that God loves me, but it doesn't feel like it. Naomi's pain cannot be solved with some quick theologizing that will answer all of her questions of why. Why me? Why them? Why did you allow that to happen? A verse like Romans 8:28, or the Old Testament equivalent of Genesis 50, verse 20. It's not meant to be used like a Band-Aid to make everything feel better. When you have a gaping hole in your chest, a little Band-Aid is not going to cover it. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Suffering Christians have identified with those words for millennia now. It is a strange providence of God when he calls his people to walk the path of suffering. Yet maybe it isn't that strange after all when we consider that we don't deserve any goodness or grace at all. Maybe the strange thing is that there's any happiness at all. That certainly would be in Naomi's mind. So when this woman comes home to Bethlehem, she doesn't come waltzing in as if she is looking forward to rekindling old friendships. She doesn't come marching in going, "Boy, I can't wait to see what God's got in store for me next." No, she comes limping into town, wounded to her core. She essentially says that Naomi is gone, buried with her husband and boys back in Moab. "Call me Mara, because I am not the same woman that you knew." Naomi felt like God was done with her, that he had turned his back on her, and there was no more joy to be had. Her lot in life was to live out what days she had left under the frowning providence of God. But notice something. She asks the people in town to start calling her Mara. Naomi's gone, call me Mara. But we never see that name again in this book. Not just the book of Ruth, but the Bible as a whole. Verse 22, "For Naomi returned," not Mara, "Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." Naomi may think that God's blessings are forever gone for her after what she has experienced in life, but with that last line, we see that her story is not over. It is significant that these women ended up in Bethlehem, of all places. And it is significant that it is the beginning of the barley harvest when they just happened to show up in town. And it is significant that Ruth stuck with Naomi, and Naomi is not alone. And it is significant that word returned pops up again twice in verse 22. A callback to that word being dropped so many times already. Remember that cycle and remember what happens when that return begins to occur. Naomi's tale of traveling from Bethlehem and back again was a bitter one. It happened during a bitter time, and her return can be called a bitter trip, and her state of mind and of her heart upon her return is revealed in the bitter title that she claimed for herself, and yet her story does not end there. All stories of redemption begin in a place of pain and of sorrow and of sin and of misery. Naomi's began in Ruth chapter 1. All of humanity, our story of redemption begins in Genesis 3, a time of sorrow and sin. And God is not done writing Naomi's story. He's not done writing the grand story of redemption with a capital R. And he's not done writing your story of redemption. Remember, the purpose of the book of Ruth is to elicit glory for God by telling the story of how, through a small story of redemption in a troubled time, God was faithfully writing his grand story of redemption for all time. It was true for Naomi. It was true for Ruth. And it is true for you and for me. And I trust that we will all come back here next week eager to see what God does next. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for your word and the gift that it is to us. And thank you for this little story that takes place in just a handful of years and takes place in these insignificant women's life. And Lord, how you were writing their story very purposefully. Lord, we can question and wonder why it would be a story of pain and of sorrow and of suffering, much like many of us experience too, wondering why you would have us walk that path. But we thank you that the story of Ruth and of Naomi doesn't end at chapter 1, but that there is more to their story. And we are thankful that our story doesn't end in Genesis 3, or even personally for us, that our story doesn't end in those times when we were lost in sin and when we were wallowing in our guilt. Father, thank you for redemption. Thank you that you are a redeeming God. We pray that you would cause our affections to be stirred for you as we enjoy this small story of Ruth and of Naomi, as we enjoy your grand story of redemption. And Lord, help us to trust you for our own stories of redemption, even as we go today. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.